to fashion. Fashion and I don't really go together, but once I saw an online promotion that hooked me. Now, I don't normally get hooked and captured by these sort of online promotions, but a few years ago, I saw this promotion for a kind of rugged outdoor jacket. I've got a photo of one. It's not exactly this one, but you kind of get the idea, right? Something similar to this. I mean, how tough does that guy look? It's not glitter tattoos on his hand, but you know, real tattoos. He's got the salt and pepper stubble, that kind of... Who wouldn't want a jacket like this? It looks super expensive, but it was going for an absolute bargain. It looked like real leather. It looked like woolen fleece. It looked like the sort of jacket that you could climb a mountain with but still go to a restaurant wearing. But there was a problem with this jacket. It was being sold online through a platform that I didn't recognize. It wasn't even a clothing shop. And I knew, really, I knew that this was too good to be true. But I also had this niggling feeling of hope. Maybe I'd just stumbled across this really amazing deal. Perhaps climate change was affecting jacket sales throughout the world, and actually this was a great jacket that retailers just couldn't shift. That's why it was so cheap. And as I thought about this and considered my options, my kind of hope in this jacket was increasing. And so I put my order through. And I sat back and I waited, and I waited and I waited, and 3 weeks went by and nothing, not even a confirmation email came through. So here's the problem with hope, isn't it? I was hoping that my jacket would turn up as promised. But not long after putting my order in, I knew for certain that it wouldn't. I was hopeful, but hopeful in that sort of way where you hope one day to see a pig flying, that kind of hope. See, sometimes we hope even though the situation is hopeless. And today, I want you to see that Christian hope is different to that sort of hope. This year as a church, we've been working our way through a program with some people called Christianity Explored and Hope Explored. And that program sets out a wonderful definition of what Christian hope is. And I've got that definition on the screen behind me. And this is the thing that I really want you to take away from today. See, I want you to see that Christian hope is different to the sort of hope that I had in this jacket arriving. Christian hope isn't hoping that the turkey is going to be cooked. It's not hoping in those online presents to arrive in time. Christian hope, rather, is a joyful expectation for the future based on true events that have happened in the past. The Christian hope is different because it's based on true events that have already happened. It's not based on a whim or not based on an emotion. It's not based on a fanciful idea. Christian hope is grounded on what has already occurred. Now, we started our service today with a reading from Isaiah chapter 9. It's a famous Christmas passage. And I want you to see, it's a passage all about hope. Hope in a God who has always been faithful. But the passage also speaks, hopefully, about a time when a baby would be born who will be the mighty God, who will be the one who fixes the world. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 9 and just verse 6. You'll know this verse well. It's connected with Christmas. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I want to give you a little bit of context here about Isaiah. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. He wrote a long time ago, about 700 years before Jesus' time, which means these words are close to 3,000 years old. And Isaiah was writing at a time that was really very distressing for him and his people. His nation had all but been destroyed. And really all that remained in his nation was just one city. The rest of his nation had been captured by enemies. In the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us that his city is like a hut in a cucumber field. I understand that cucumbers grow along the ground if they don't have a trellis, a bit like a green carpet. I want you to imagine all of Australia captured by a military enemy and one building in Adelaide being the final stronghold, standing out like a hut in a cucumber field. Not much of a stronghold left, really, is it? And so Isaiah writes then at a time where everything seemed to be hopeless. King after king had led the people to this point. They had governed badly. They'd been unfaithful. They'd not been wonderful counselors. They had not been princes of peace. And now Isaiah's nation lies nearly in ruin. For Isaiah, life should have felt really hopeless. And yet, Isaiah knows his God, and he knows the faithfulness of God. He knows what God has done in the past, and so he writes with real hope, hoping for a new king, a king who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The question is, who is that king? Who is the mighty God? See, Isaiah was God's prophet. He was God's mouthpiece, and he spoke about a time to come when God would dwell on earth in human flesh. That's the baby that he speaks about. The question for us today is, who is that person? Who is the mighty God in flesh and blood? And in many ways, this is the most important question that we need to ask ourselves. Who is the Wonderful Counselor? Who is the Mighty God? Who is the Everlasting Father? Who is the Prince of Peace? And today, this Christmas, I want you to see beyond a doubt that the king that Isaiah hoped for, the baby that Isaiah hoped for, is the person that we today know as Jesus. We're going to look at that over the next three services as we meet together. This morning, I want you to see, though, just one thing. I want you to see with absolute certainty that Jesus is the mighty God in flesh. I don't just want you to just take my word for it. I'd love you to see this in the words of the Bible. And so I'd like you to consider the other passage that Cindy read to us from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. There are Bibles on your seats. I'd encourage you to open up those Bibles to page 1601. And my intention here is that you would leave having weighed up the evidence in these verses and that you would see that Jesus is the mighty God, the king that Isaiah hoped for. So we're looking at Luke chapter 5 and we're going to start looking at verse 17. But before that, just come back with me and cast your eyes back over verse 15. Because back in verse 15, we see what had been happening at that time. And we read this, the news about him, that's the news about Jesus, spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. See, by this stage in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already become well known for the amazing miracles that he's doing. He'd been healing the sick. He'd been driving out demons, and news about him was spreading far and wide. It's clear by chapter 5 in Luke's gospel that Jesus is no ordinary person. I mean, he's healing everyone that comes to him. Those with broken legs, leprosy, fever, and I take it other things. Things like colds and cancer and heart conditions and broken fingernails and papyrus cuts. Whatever it is, they come before Jesus and he is healing them. And so one day while Jesus is teaching, some men come to Jesus and they are carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Now, what do you think they're hoping for when they come to Jesus? It's pretty clear, I think. They are hoping for Jesus to heal this paralyzed man. There's a problem. Let me read to you from verse 18 in the story. Luke chapter 5, verse 18. So men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, I want to suggest, just this far into this story, this is pretty incredible. There are crowds of people gathering around Jesus because of what he's saying and because of what he's been doing. His reputation as a healer has gone out, and everyone is gathering around him. I guess they're hoping to see a miracle. Or better still, they're hoping to be healed themselves. And the crowd is big, so big that the paralyzed man can't be laid out in front of Jesus. Now, you have to be pretty sure, don't you? Your hope has to be pretty strong if you behave like the men in this story. See, they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd, and so they climb up onto the roof of this house and they start pulling tiles off the roof. I don't think it's their house either, by the way. They're pulling tiles off this roof, making a hole. All right, this is risky business. They're up on a roof, high up. It's not their house. I imagine it's hard work. How do they get the man up there in the first place? Were there ropes and pulleys involved? How do they do this? These men, they really want to get their paralyzed friend in front of Jesus because they're filled with hope. And they make a hole in this roof and they lower him down. And it's worth the effort because they get Jesus' attention. Let me read on from verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of us know this story well, I suggest. So let me just ask you to stop for a moment and imagine the scene that's happening here. The men are up on the roof looking down through the hole. They're probably sweaty, they're probably puffing from the exertion of carrying their friend up and throwing these tiles away. They're probably also excited. Their friend is finally in front of Jesus. And I can almost imagine them celebrating, having got Jesus' attention. He's seen our friend lying there. And Jesus looks at the paralyzed man. He even speaks to the man. And yet, he's still lying there. He's still unable to move. You see, instead of healing his physical ailments, Jesus says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." I reckon there would have been silence following those words. I reckon the crowd would have been thinking, "What? That's not what we were hoping for. That's not what we came to see." And yet I want to suggest to you this morning, this is what the paralyzed man most needed. More than anything else, what he needed was forgiveness. I want to suggest to you that it's also what we need today. Suggest to you that it's what we need most. And the mighty God, the one who created us, knows this. See, the big story of the Bible, the big storyline, is that our deepest need is to be forgiven by God. The story of the Bible is that people, you and I, we've rejected God, we've turned our backs on him. The Bible calls this sin. Each of us have done this. The paralyzed man, he's no different. He has rejected God. I should say at this point, I don't think his paralysis is a result of his sinfulness. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. But the Bible does make it clear that all of us have fallen short of what God desires. And so we need forgiveness. Just pause for a moment and reflect. Do you need forgiveness? Does that make sense? Think for a moment about those things that you've done that only you know about. Those things that happen when no one else sees. Our greatest need is to be forgiven by God. But who can do that? Who can restore our relationship with God? Who can forgive sins? Only God can do that. And so in verse 21, we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law chewing over what they have just seen. So these are the religious experts of the time, and they know that forgiving sins is God's work, and it's God's work alone. If you've been around church for a while, if you've read through one of the Gospels before, it's tempting to see the Pharisees always in a very negative way. But I want to suggest to you that here they are right. Here they are spot on. Forgiving sins is God's work. God's work alone. But I want to suggest this whole interaction that happens here, it's awkward and it's unexpected. And Jesus knows that. So did you notice that Luke tells us what's going on in the mind of the Pharisees and in the minds of the teachers of the law? They're not speaking these things out loud as they come across them. In verse 22, Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, I've been married for more than 20 years. In fact, I've been married for longer than I haven't been married. And sometimes I think I know what Meredith, my wife, is thinking. But to be honest, after even more than 20 years of marriage, most of the time I get it wrong. And that's because I'm not Jesus. Now, Meredith's not in the room here this morning. You can tell her afterwards if you want. You can remind her, I am not Jesus. I cannot read her mind. I don't know what she is thinking all the time. But here I want you to see that Jesus knows exactly what these people are thinking. And so he says, why are you thinking these things in your heart? What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Both sentences have four words, don't they? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And it's a silly question in a way to ask, which is easier to say? They both just have four words. And yet, while both are easy to say, making both of these things happen, well, that's beyond human ability, isn't it? And here we really get to the nub of the passage. Who is Jesus? If he can really forgive sins, then that makes him the baby that Isaiah was hoping for. That makes him the mighty God. Who else can forgive sins? The Pharisees have just told us, it's only God who can do that. Who else has that sort of authority? Only God. And so the question's there, can he forgive sins? Does he have that sort of power? Does he have that sort of authority? And so we read on in verse 24. It says this, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Amazing, right? Immediately the paralyzed man stood up in front of them. He took what he had been lying on and he went home praising God. Wow. And I want to remind you this morning, this is not a fable. This is not fiction. Luke is telling us what really happened. A paralyzed man stood up immediately, took his mat, and went home. And did you notice also what Luke doesn't tell us? There's no kind of shuffling of feet, no audible groans of stiff muscles and tendons as they stretch. I mean, I'm 43 years old, not really that old, but if I've been lying on a mat even just for 10 minutes and then I try and get up, there's going to be groans, there's going to be creaking, there's going to be all sorts of complaint from me, but not here in Luke. This man simply gets up and immediately he goes home praising God. What does it mean? What does it say about Jesus? We started our service today with a hopeful passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Here's another hopeful passage, this time from Isaiah 35. I think the words are going to be on the screen now, if you can pop them up for me. Isaiah 35 says this, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Now, how will we know when God comes? Well, Isaiah goes on, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. When God comes in flesh, what will we see? We'll see healing, the blind will see, and the lame will walk. And so the man who was lame goes home praising God. Who else could do this? Luke leaves no doubt for us. He wants us to see with certainty what Jesus did. He wants us to see these things so that we are not left guessing at Jesus' identity. And the crowd, they leave this interaction with Jesus amazed and giving thanks to God. They'd seen something truly remarkable here. And we've seen it too. We're reading these words that Luke recorded up for us so that we would know who Jesus is, so that we might be filled with hope. Here in this passage, we see that Jesus is the mighty God, the one who can forgive sins. Beyond a doubt, here is the person, the king that Isaiah was hoping for. Here is the mighty God in flesh. Now, these are the things that Jesus did. These are true events that happened in the past. And today, I want you to see that these things give us certainty about who Jesus is, and they give us Christian hope. Now, if this is all true, I wonder what it means for you today. You might be here today having heard this for the first time. You might have a whole lot of other questions about who Jesus is. Today, we've just looked at one aspect of who Jesus is, and we've seen him as the mighty God. There is lots more to know about Jesus. If you're here today and you would like to know more about Jesus, can I encourage you to ask the person who invited you to come along? Or can I also encourage you to consider joining us at our next Hope Explore course? When you came in today, you will have received a leaflet. Hopefully, if you haven't, there will be some out on the hall table. On the back page of that leaflet, there's a QR code that will take you to our Hope Explore page in our website. And there's a spot there for you to register your interest to getting along to the next course. If you don't know Jesus, I'd encourage you to consider joining that course. Many of us here today, though, already call Jesus our Lord, and we already trust in his forgiveness. We know of his sacrificial death on the cross. But my guess is that some of us still have a sense of guilt. Many of us will be weighed down by regrets. And I want to say that there are consequences that come with sinful action. Sinful behavior does have consequences. But I also want you to see the hope that is in this passage. I want you to see with great clarity the freedom that is possible because Jesus is the mighty God and Jesus brings real forgiveness. And that means that we can have freedom from those feelings of anxiety and guilt. We can have freedom knowing that we don't have to live up to the standards of a holy God, knowing that he has done those things for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you already know Jesus as your mighty God, then please be reminded today that we have great hope in the freedom from guilt associated with sin, because Jesus is the mighty God. He's able to bring real forgiveness. He's able to free us from the oppression of guilt and the anxiety of wondering if we can live up to what God desires. And this is part of what makes Christmas a hopeful time, isn't it? That's why Isaiah's words, written nearly 3,000 years ago, are great words of hope. Let me remind you of them again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Today we know who that baby is, and we can be joyful about the future. Hopeful about the future, not whimsically hopeful, but hopeful based on the true events of Jesus' life. Events that Luke recorded for us that happened in the past that show us with absolute certainty that Jesus has the authority to forgive. And I want to suggest to you that that is what real hope is all about. And that's why we celebrate hope at Christmas time. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession for us, giving thanks to God for his work in forgiving us. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that Jesus has the authority to forgive. We thank you that he paid the price to be able to forgive us. We thank you that through this mighty God, Jesus, you are able to reconcile us to yourself. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to keep trusting in your forgiveness, to know it and to love it and to hope in it. This Christmas, we praise you, and like the crowds in this story, we are in awe of you because you have acted in a way that demonstrates you are the mighty God. Amen.